John chapter 1, verse 29. Hey, listen, if you don't have your Bible this morning, raise your hand. We want to get one into your hands as we go through this passage verse by verse. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Looks like everybody does. Praise God. Man, what a beautiful morning, isn't it? Man, God is good. It's been a couple months. I've missed this church. I miss coming out this way. But I'm just so excited about this new book that we've started, the Gospel of John, and how exciting it's been listening to Pastor Al and Pastor Richard just expound on this powerful chapter, this amazing chapter. And we're going to continue. So if you've got your Bible, you got it open to John chapter 1, verse 29, I want you to join me as we give thanks to God in prayer for what he's doing, what he's done, and what he's doing right now in this body, in us, with us, in this community. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Mighty is that cross. You paid the ultimate price. You walked the hill of Calvary for us. You stood upon the raging waters for us. There's nothing you would not give. And your love, your grace tells us that you would do it all over again just to be with us. Just to be with us. God, you came. The one we have been waiting for. God came to us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for opening our eyes, for moving circumstances in our lives that would get us to this place where we would come to hear from you. Lord, thank you for your patience, for not just leaving us or letting us go in the muck and mire that we were in before you opened our eyes. Thank you, Lord. There's so much to give thanks for. Right now, we just give thanks that you have us here right now, this very moment, that we can come expecting to hear from you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So in these last few weeks, we've been introduced to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And this chapter carries some serious theological weight, right? I mean, we were going through Genesis, just jamming through chapters, you know, and sometimes doing two chapters at a time. But this is some heavy stuff. I mean, think about it. In this chapter, we're discussing who Jesus is, that he was there in the beginning with God. We just finished Genesis, so you guys know what I'm talking about. Jesus was there. We're taught that Jesus, he's the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is the light. The light that brings light into this dark world. He's the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of Man. Some heavy theological weight in this chapter. All very important theological truths. But there is one more which I believe to be the most emotional of truths. And we know emotions can be empty, but they're real. But I tell you why I say emotional truth. Because if there's one thing I grab out of this chapter, is that he is the one we've been waiting for. He is the one the world's been waiting for. He is all these things and more. He is the one. God has come to us. And that, as I pondered over these passages and these, this moment in history when Jesus came down and John said, there is the Lamb of God. There he is, the one we've been waiting for. It hit me like a rock. It hit me like a rock. And so I'm excited to start this chapter. We're at verse 29. So if you start with me at verse 29. And again, before we even proceed, let's ask for the Lord's mercy and grace. Lord, you're merciful, you're graceful. Speak to us this morning. We give thanks, but now we ask for mercy and grace in your teaching. May you lead us, guide us, Expound your word to us. Reveal to us your truth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. We need cleansing this morning, and we ask forgiveness. We ask your mercy and your grace, and ask that you would speak to your people. Humble our hearts. Humble us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 29. So the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so, stop right there. That verse, that's a powerful, powerful verse. It's easy to just gloss over it and keep reading. We do that in our devotions. But I want you to think about something here. First of all, as Pastor Al mentioned last week, John the Baptist's only intention was to point people to the coming Messiah, was not to get attention, but to get people's attention. Not to obtain attention, but to get the attention of the people and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. And the religious leaders were asking him who he was, and all he could do was point to the word, point to the coming Messiah. Every response was scriptural. Every response was, the Messiah's coming. I'm not him. And so now John the disciple, not John the Baptist, John the disciple, the author of this book, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. The author of this book was actually a student of John the Baptist. I know it's kind of confusing here with the Johns. That's why I had to watch the movie 3 or 4 times. But I'm going to refer to John the Baptist as John the Baptist, and John, the author of this book, is John the disciple. So here's John the disciple listening to John the Baptist give teachings and preachings. He was a disciple of him. And so they would be listening to him regularly. So he was there when the religious leaders showed up, quizzing and testing John the Baptist on who he was. He was there throughout this time. And here he is when Jesus, this man from Nazareth, shows up on the scene, comes down to the river. And here he is. And you can imagine this scene. You can almost picture it. Now, whether John said this out loud for all to hear, or whether it was just in the earshot of a few of his disciples there, as they're there going about, whether he's teaching, whether he's baptizing, whatever the case, whether he's taking a break, stop. Behold, there he is. That's the guy I've been talking about. That's the guy who's going to take away the sins of the world. That's the one God sent me out here to preach about. That's the one. Can you imagine the silence? Can you imagine the wonder, the whispering? What? That's him? That's the king? That's the Son of God? That's the Messiah? You see, this statement here, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. That's a powerful statement in itself, because the people of Israel, they were familiar with lambs and sacrifices, the Lamb of God. At Passover, each family had to have a lamb, take an innocent little lamb, a pure, no flaws during the year. And they had to sacrifice that lamb. 2 lambs a day were sacrificed at the temple altar in that culture, in that time. Plus all the other lambs that were brought for personal sacrifice to atone for people's sins. And how did sacrificing a lamb remove sins, you ask? You see, it was a sacrificial substitutionary death. What does that mean? Well, you see, death is a result of sin. The result of sin in our lives is death. You see, we are meant to live forever. But when we sinned against God, the curse of that was death. Being apart from God. And so this was a way for people to see the result of sin. That this innocent, gentle, cute little lamb. You like how I got a picture of a pretty cute little lamb? It's kind of pretty sad to think that they'd have to take this lamb and kill this little lamb as a reminder that say, you sinned, you deserve death. An innocent life must be taken. A life is taken so that you can continue on. It was a powerful picture of what sin does and what the cost is. And so you can imagine the impact of this statement. Here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Son of God, the Lamb of God. This is the one we've been waiting for, people. This is the one who comes to take away all our sins. This is our King. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. Verse 30. John goes on to say, John the Baptist goes on to say, sorry about that. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Once again, he's pointing people to Jesus. He's saying, this is the reason I'm out here. This is the one I've been preaching about. I didn't know it was going to be him. I didn't know who it was going to be. God didn't tell me exactly who it was. But now God has revealed to me that he is the one. He's been the one all this time. I didn't know who he was going to be, but he's the one. How does he know this? Well, he explains in verse 32. Then John gave this testimony, John the Baptist, gave this testimony to his disciples. He says, you see, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So this is not his first encounter with Jesus. This is John hearing about it for the first time, John the disciple. So John the Baptist is saying, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me, listen to that, except for the one who sent me, except for the voice, except for the Spirit of God who said, go out there and preach the coming Messiah. God sent John the Baptist. The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist continues by saying, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And so as John here, he's explaining how God revealed it to him. And we have a beautiful picture of the Trinity at work here, of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three separate and individual identities of God at work in one scene. The Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove, resting on Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, and God who sent John the Baptist to preach of the coming Messiah, telling him in advance, you will know who it is when the Spirit comes down upon him before your very eyes. And I also appreciate the fact that we get to hear why John's out there to begin with. The one who sent me, he was sent. He was called. He was giving orders. He was not out there just preaching and baptizing on his own. He was not some supernatural figure or angel. He was a man whom God spoke to and gave a mission. God spoke to this man and said, I want you to go out there and do this. He was a man who had conversations with God. He was confident in his relationship with God. And you almost imagine he was having a conversation with God, something like we hear in like with Moses and some of the other guys. Well, God, how will I know who it is? You will know when I send my Spirit upon him. And so with that, John heads out and begins preaching to those who God brought. And I think there's great application for us. You know, before we go out and decide to make our own decisions or how we're going to serve God or start our own ministry, did God direct you to do that? Did God call you to do that? Before we go out and make those investments or make those life-changing decisions for our families, did God call us to do that? If so, what confirmations has he given you? What is he telling you? Are you as confident as John? He didn't have to have all the answers, but he was confident in that God sent him and told him what to look for. Is God blessing? Are you sure that God's calling you to do and make the decisions you're making? We want to have that kind of relationship with Jesus, with God. Conversations where we can be confident in what he's telling us. And I'm telling you, church, that's what God wants to do. And you will see his confirmations come. You will see his stamp of approval if you're on the right path. And you will also see doors shut if you're not. But are you listening? Are you sensitive to those things? Are you paying attention to where God is closing doors and opening doors? And are you cool with it? Are you going to go with it? Or are you going to beat those closed doors down and close the doors yourself that he opens up because you don't want to go down that path? I've done that. It makes the road a little bit longer and a little bit messier. But God's grace is sufficient, and he's very merciful in getting you back on the right path. But don't make life harder for yourself by not paying attention to those things. Verse 35. And the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. This is John the Baptist. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Again, so this is the next day, and John the Baptist is still just floored. Look, every day, look, there he is again. Look, there he goes again. That's kind of how we get with movie stars, right, when we see one. You probably don't see a lot of them here in Los Baños, but, you know, when you go over the hill or something like that, you run into one. Look, there's Kobe Bryant or something like that, right? Well, this guy's floored. This is the Lamb of God. He's the one. And by this time, the two disciples who are with him, one of them is John the disciple, John, the author of this book, the other one's Andrew, says there in verse 37, when the two disciples of John the Baptist heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So here we are the next day. You can bet there's lots of conversation going on, lots of discussions about this carpenter from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth is a saying that we're going to hear later on. And now, as they're out there, and John once again is pointing out Jesus, these two disciples decide to go follow. And what a beautiful transition and a perfect example of the role of the minister. I want to take a minute to look at John the Baptist, his successful ministry. You see what he did here? He was pointing people to Jesus. He was keeping people's attention on Jesus. Jesus was the answer, not himself. And this needs to be the intent and purpose of our ministry as well. Whatever it is, as you talk with people, your focus should not be on denominations or personalities or giftings or accomplishments or even ministries. Your intent should always be to nudge people closer to Jesus. And believe it or not, it's not our heart's intent, me, Pastor Al, Pastor Richard, to control you guys. Whoa, really? Because I get a different impression. But believe it or not, no. Believe it or not, we don't want you to be dependent on us. We don't want you to have to come to us for counsel for every situation you go through for the rest of your life, for every trial and sin you have to deal with. We actually don't want you to have to come to us. Believe it or not, we don't want to control your lives. We don't want to know all your chisme. We don't want to know all your gossip. We don't. You're like, man, that's cold, brother. That's cold. But I'll guarantee you this. The reason we do open up our office to counsel, receive those phone calls, and pray for you, and try our best to be there for you, is because our goal is to get you closer to Jesus. We want you to see that when you're able to come to us, we don't have the answers, but we know where to find the answers. I'm sorry. We know where to find the answers. We know who has the answers. We know where the power comes from. And we're hoping that as you see, that's who we rely on, and that's what we believe in, and that's our only hope, strength, and faith, that you too will see, hey, I can have that relationship too. I don't need to rely on these guys, on man. And that's our heart's desire. You see, Pastor Richard, Pastor Al, and I, we've had people in our lives that counseled us, prayed for us, that helped us in times of need and desperation as young believers. At times when we were not quite sure just how much God was directly involved in our lives. There were those times for all of us when we didn't know just how close he was to us, how intently he was listening to us and wanted to speak to us directly. And that's why we open up our doors. That's why we do what we do. It's to see you grow in your relationship so that people come to you, so that you can point people to God and a closer relationship to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, they would eventually stop coming to you and start going right to Jesus. What a wonderful ministry and what a wonderful testimony. Verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, yes, that's Peter that we're going to read about quite often in the New Testament, was one of the two who heard that John had said, what John had said, and who had followed Jesus. So it was Andrew and John who followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." A lot of Johns, huh? "You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So here we have John and Andrew following Jesus, hanging out with him for the day. What an amazing time that must have been, listening to Jesus talk, speak. I'm reminded of a story about two men, two disciples of Jesus that we'll read about later on in this book, walking home to a town called Emmaus a few days after Jesus was killed on the cross. Their hopes were dashed. Their hearts sunk low as they're walking home in such loss of hope and despair. The one they'd been following, the one they'd put their hope in, was crucified and killed. Now, there was rumor that he had risen from the grave, but you know how that goes, stories. Then this man joins them on a journey, intercedes, says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" "Oh, man, haven't you heard? Where you been, brother? Jesus was crucified." And they go to tell him, they explain to this man all the things Jesus had said and done. And Jesus says, "Oh, you foolish of heart." They don't know it's Jesus. I'm sorry, I kind of just gave you the end of the story right there. So this man says, "Oh, you foolish guys, don't you know what the Bible said, that he was going to have to die? Don't you know that he was the Son of Man, the Son of God, he is the King, and he came and he was going to die on the cross? Didn't you ever read Isaiah? Don't you recall those chapters about the suffering Savior? Don't you recall it specifically said he would die with nails in his hands and that the mockers would mock him around him like dogs and they would gamble for his clothes? Isn't that exactly what happened? What happened that was not prophesied? Everything is exactly as the Bible said it was going to happen. What are you guys complaining about?" And they're like, they're tripping out. So they get to Emmaus and they're like, "Hey, come stay for dinner. Talk to us some more. Something's going on here." So he does, and he says, "You know what, let's break bread." And then as he breaks bread, and he passes the wine, and he shares a couple of statements that he made at the Passover feast, and all of a sudden their eyes were open, and Jesus was gone. And they said, "That was Jesus. Wasn't your heart burning on fire while he was talking to us on the road? How amazing was that?" And it says in John chapter, I can't remember the chapter it is, but it goes on to say, "Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened up scripture to us?' So they rose up that very hour, returned back to Jerusalem, found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." One walk. Can you imagine what John and Andrew must have heard from Jesus that first day? They remember exactly what hour. It was the 10th hour. Dude, that was crazy. Andrew's so stoked that he goes to get his brother, the fisherman, Simon, who will later be called Peter. And it's awesome because Andrew's always found We always read about Andrew bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother. He brought the boy with the loaves and the fishes. He brought the Greeks who were asking about Jesus out in the city. This was his ministry. He was able to say with confidence, like John the Baptist, this is the one we have been waiting for. This is the one. Come see. Come on, Simon. Check this out. You know how I'm over here preaching to you every night? I come home and I'm preaching and you're like, yeah, yeah, whatever. Pass me the fish, you know? And I'm always telling you about John the Baptist and the Messiah's coming, the end of the world, and he's here. He's like, man, you know what? I'm just going to go check this out so you stop bugging me every night, telling me about this Jesus guy. And whatever the case is, I'm kind of throwing that together for you. But he goes. And he goes to meet Jesus. And it's interesting that Andrew was led to Jesus through the faithful preaching of John the Baptist, while Simon was led to Christ through the loving witness of a loving brother. I imagine it was this passion of Andrew's that led Peter to go. Verse 43. Sorry here. I'm going to move this over here. Tighten it. Okay, that seems to help. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he says to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here we go again. The next day, Jesus out walking. He heads out towards Galilee, finds Philip. We don't know exactly what kind of encounter they had. They don't talk about that here. It was a personal encounter. We don't know what kind of heart preparation went on. We know what happened with Andrew and John. They were listening to preaching when they found Jesus. We know what happened to Peter. Peter was led to Jesus by his brother Andrew. Jesus sought out Philip and called him, and we don't even know what was said or done there. It was personal. It was in a whole different setting. Whatever it is, Philip was stoked because the first thing he does is he runs to his buddy Nathanael. Now, Nathanael, we're going to see, is somewhat of a religious man already. We're going to see that he's a man in whom there is no trickery, no guile. And we're also going to see he's a man of Scripture. I believe that's why Philip tells him he uses biblical reference. He says, come on, look at, you know, the one, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. The one we've been waiting for, the one the nation of Israel have been waiting for, the one all of us has been waiting for. We found him. But Nathanael has his doubts. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. And Philip says, come see. You see, what good could come from Nazareth? How can the Messiah, the one Moses wrote about, the one the prophets wrote about, be a guy from Nazareth? He knew his scripture. He knows that in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." In other words, the Son of God is going to come out of Bethlehem, not Nazareth. And so Nathanael's like, why have a guy from Nazareth? He can't be the Son of God, the King of Israel. He's coming out of Nazareth. The king's going to be born in Bethlehem. Numbskull. You know, didn't you know that? But I love Philip's response. Come and see. You see, Philip couldn't defend himself theologically or intellectually at that point. Neither of them knew that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem during the census and then had to go back to Nazareth. He was from, they were, the family was from Nazareth, had to go to Bethlehem for the Roman census, because remember the king was trying to find Jesus, the one who would be born, and was going to try to kill him. So he ordered the census, all kinds of things going on. So he was born in Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy, but God returned him to Nazareth. Really interesting that, but neither of them knew that, so they couldn't defend that or argue that. But yet, he says, come and see. It didn't throw Philip off course, because whatever that personal experience was with Jesus, it was real and genuine. And how often we come across folks who try to throw us off course theologically or intellectually, things where sometimes we don't understand yet, we don't know yet. There will be times when someone like Nathaniel, with more clever arguments or keener intellect than I, will challenge me. But like Philip, it's okay to say, I cannot answer that question right now, but why don't you come see for yourself? Why don't you see for yourself? Why don't you come to church? Why don't you come hang out with me? We could talk. I'll tell you what I do know. See it in my life. See what he does in my life. I can't explain how he does what he does, but I can tell you what he has done. Come see for yourself. I love that. Then in verse 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Or some versions might say, in whom there is no guile. So Philip's passion and excitement was enough to convince Nathanael. And once he gets there, Jesus makes this bold statement. And I think it's exciting that we see that there's such passion and zeal in these guys going and getting their friends and telling them about Jesus. I mean, has Jesus had such an impact in your life that that's what you're doing? Are you can't wait to tell people about the one you've been waiting for has come? Has he made that much of an impact in your life that you have to go tell the world, tell your friends, tell your loved ones? How exciting. And so he gets there and he says, here is a true Israelite. Quite a bold statement. Sorry about the mic here. Take note that the word translated false or guile, that word that's used here, is translated Jacob in the Septuagint. It's one of the translations is Jacob, which is a reference to trickery and to Jacob. You know, the one that we were studying in Genesis, Jacob, one of the forefathers. It's a reference to him and in his trickery days, in his days of conniving and manipulating, in his days of deceiving his brother and his father. And he said, here's a man with no Jacob. Here's a man with no trickery, no guile. And I want you to take note of that, because it sounds, okay, so kind of random, but the reality is Jesus is going to reference this on a couple of occasions here in this passage. Verse 48. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So imagine meeting somebody for the first time. Someone that people are calling the Messiah. Somebody that people are saying, come see the King of Israel, the Son of God. And you come up to him for the first time. And he says, look it, here comes a good man. A man that's honest and true. A man of good character and standing. What would your first reaction be? Who are you? How do you don't know who I am? Well, who are you to tell me these things? Who are you? And in his heart, I imagine he's probably thinking, yeah, okay, a little bit of flattery. You know, here's a guy who's going to try to win me over. He's a manipulator. He's a con man. He's got these people thinking he's God, the Son of God. You know, he's a manipulator. I've read Proverbs, and I know what it says about watch out for people who come with words of flattery. Here's a man with no guile. Here's a man that's not like Jacob, a true Israelite. You know, this guy's trying to butter me up. He's a con man, right? That's what I would be thinking. And then Jesus answered him. He said, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. I saw you while you were under the fig tree. You see, in Jesus' day, students traditionally studied under fig trees, the fig tree being the national symbol of Israel. And it was likely that under this fig tree that Nathanael was in his time of devotion, perhaps studying Genesis 28, the story of Jacob in the wilderness. It goes in Genesis 28, verse 10, and I want you to listen to me because I believe Jesus confirms this in the next verse. But in Genesis 28, 10, 16, it says, Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. And it reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Verse 16, Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So Jesus makes this reference. He says, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Right there on the spot, Jesus penetrated his heart. Like the woman at the well, when Jesus said, Go get your husband. And she said, Well, I have no husband. And he's like, You're right. You've had several, and the man you're sleeping with right now is not your husband. And she's like, You are a prophet. And what did she go do? She went to the town and said, Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The penetration of God speaking into your heart. That's how Nathanael came to know the Lord. But then Jesus further expounds and connects the story of Jacob in this next passage. In verse 50 and 51, Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? I tell you, you will see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He took that story of Jacob one step further and said, I am that ladder. I am the ladder that angels will be ascending and descending upon. I am the connection between earth and the heavens. I am he. I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one God prophesied would come. I am that ladder, Nathanael. And from that moment on, Nathanael followed him. Nathanael could now say, This is the one we've been waiting for. This is Jesus the Messiah. And looking back at this study, it's worth noting how each of the men in this story came to know the one in whom they had been waiting for. John the Baptist didn't know who he was. All he knew is that God sent him out to preach the coming Messiah and to baptize people. And God said, When you see my spirit fall upon him, you will know. God pointed it and revealed Jesus to him. You see, he was seeking God. He was in relationship with God, and God revealed Jesus. Andrew and John trusted Christ through the faithful preaching of John the Baptist. So they were led to Jesus by going to church, you might say, by listening to the teaching, by coming and hearing. They were seeking God. And Jesus was revealed to them. Then you have Peter, who came to Christ because of his brother, who went and got him. And who knows, maybe his brother had been preaching to him at dinner every night, saying, Man, you got to come down to the river with me and see this guy. Listen to the things he's saying about the Messiah. Whatever the case, that personal family relationship got Peter to Jesus. And then Jesus came to Philip personally. He sought out Philip. Philip didn't come to him. Jesus went to Philip, and we don't even know what happened there. It was a personal a personal experience with Jesus that led him to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And then Philip would go to his buddy Nathanael and say, come on, check this out. So here was a friend. Nathanael was led to Jesus from a friend. Some of them might not even have realized that they were looking for somebody, waiting for something or someone. But when they found Jesus, they realized they were. They realized this is the one we've been waiting for. Each experience different, because God uses various means to bring sinners to the Savior. All of our experiences are going to be different, and so will those for the people around you. So let's not get caught up in saying, this is how you come to Christ. Hey, you did good. Pat you on the back. You're now saved. Hey, listen, we don't know how God's going to do it, so don't limit him. It might be in your conversation with somebody. Maybe you'll lead them to church. Maybe you won't. Maybe God will meet them because you keep praying for them. Whatever the case, one thing is clear in this whole chapter is that Jesus of Nazareth is God come in the flesh. God is here. The one in whom we've been waiting for. Jesus is the one, the only one that you will ever need. He's the one you've been waiting for. He's the one that when he comes into your life and you realize, this is what I've been, I didn't know that's what I was waiting for. But I can tell you now, he is everything. He is everything I've been waiting for. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, thank you so much that you would come to us. Thank you so much that you would reach out to us. Be patient with us and so merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you would hand over those powers to be just like us. And yet have all authority and power to do just that. Thank you, Lord, that you've come and revealed yourself to us. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that is struggling or that wants to know you more and is grasping and reaching out, Lord, that you would just pour into their hearts, that you would fill their hearts with your truth and your spirit and your love and your mercy, that you would reveal yourself to them. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for this word, this amazing truth, and just this amazing love that you have for us. You are the one we've been waiting for. And Father, I pray that we would just continue to worship you and reflect upon that, that you're the one. You're the one. You're the one who loves us. You love us so much, and we love you, and you're the only one. You are the one. This is it. Everything else is all good now. I can go on living tomorrow because you're the one I've been waiting for. You're the one I need. You're the one I've always needed, I've ever needed. You're the answer to all my problems. You are the solution. You are the salvation. You are my rescue. You're going to bail me out, and I don't care what happens financially. I don't care what happens health-wise. I don't care what happens with my relationships because you're all I need. You're the one. Father, draw us close to you today and this week and from here on out. And let us embrace you every day, every hour. Reveal yourself as the only one in our lives. And may you have mercy as you do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, I want to take a moment to, we're going to play another song, maybe two, we'll see. But I want you just to reflect on that. I don't want you to run out of here with just another sermon in your heart. I want you to think about that, him being the one. Think about the message. I want you to stand up with me as we just worship and give our hearts to God and open it up to see what he has to say, his closing statement. His closing statement matters more than mine, believe me. So let's worship.